meant to be lived. Released back in 1985, Madonna stated, "Some boys kiss me, some boys hug me. I think they're okay. If they don't give me proper credit, I just walk away. They can beg and they can plead, but they can't see the light, 'cause the boy with the cold hard cash is always Mr. Right. Some boys try and some boys lie, but I don't let them play. Only boys who save their pennies make my rainy day. 'Cause we're living in a material world. And I'm a material girl. Yeah, you know, we're living in a material world. And I am a material girl." Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter of this amazing Sermon on the Mount, has all been about the Christian's character and influence and righteousness, what it is to live as people of God in the kingdom of God, with God as their king. As moved into chapter 6, the main point really seems to be how Christians are to relate to God. And the jaw-dropping moment arises when Jesus starts to speak to the people around him and wants them to relate to God as their Father. 11 times in this chapter, God is referred to as Father. And of course, at the heart of our relationships and at the center of our relationships is our heart. The problem is that our hearts face two key temptations, and that's what Jesus addresses in this amazing chapter. The first temptation for our heart is to be outwardly religious. In our giving, and in our praying, in our fasting, our heart can say we want everybody to see, and everybody to hear, and everybody to know that we're praying and giving and fasting. When Jesus says it's the secret place where your Father in heaven will see the secret of your heart. So our hearts are tempted to be religious, outwardly religious. But the second half of this chapter deals with the other key temptation that our hearts face, and that is the temptation to be worldly. Seeking the security and satisfaction that's found in the temporary things of life here on earth, when all the time we have this offer of a permanent relationship with our Father in heaven, primarily because he's given us a new heart. So the big question, in fact, the big question through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, really, is the question, where is my heart? Oh, I can mask it. I can hide it behind religious traditions and godly language. But in our heart of hearts, where are we at this evening? You see, into that material world which Madonna famously sang about, Jesus insists that you and I face up to a spiritual health check that gets well below the surface. We need that spiritual CT scan, that MRI scan, that ultrasound of our heart. Of our minds and of our actions. You see, the truth is, as men and women seeking to live for Jesus, as men and women whose hearts have been transformed, as Jesus preaches this sermon to those who are following him, the followers then, as followers now, have this fascination with the world's priorities, don't we? And materialism is that strong and subtle spell that's cast upon us, isn't it? It's been rightly pointed out that worldliness in the church has always been the case. And so this message, 2,000 years old as it is so bang up to date for our day and generation this evening. And so as we take this spiritual health check, we're going to look at three things. We're going to take a look at our hearts. That's always a good thing because, as the writer of the Proverbs reminds us in Proverbs 4:23, the heart is the wellspring of life. So we're going to take a look at our hearts and ask the key question, where is our treasure? And then we're going to take a look at our minds. As a man thinks, so he does, says God's word. That mind, it's the control center of our lives. And so the key question here is, where is your focus? And then thirdly, we're going to take a look at our actions. Because Jesus says, by their fruits will you know them. And so the key question is, who or what are you serving? Where is your treasure? Where is your focus? Who or what are you serving? And the answer really is very simple. It's only one of two. Our treasure is either in God's kingdom or our own. Our focus is either on God's king or on self. Our service is either of God's kingdom or mine. But you see, the answer to those three questions at the heart of this sermon, on the heart of you and me, will ultimately describe you either as foolish, Jesus' words not mine, or wise. It's something of a precursor, isn't it, to the very last illustration that Jesus gives in this sermon. The wise and foolish builders, we know it well. We're going to be thinking about it in a few weeks' time, God willing. So this spiritual health check is not ultimately about whether your body's functioning. It's whether your heart is in the right place and ultimately whether you or I are wise or foolish. So first of all, we need to take a look at our hearts. The question is, where is your treasure? A couple of great illustrations that we might use, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Do you remember the story of Achan? There's been the great triumph over Jericho. And they're not to take any of the plunder, do you remember? But Achan takes and hides because his heart is not upon his Lord. He wanted earthly treasure. He wanted to store up, lay up treasure for himself. That's the key phrase in that verse. God is not anti-possessions. He gave them all to you. God is not anti-money. It's all his. God is not anti-laying up treasure. He says, don't lay it up for yourself. Do you remember in the New Testament, Jesus meets this young man. Have you ever faced this as a Christian? I'd love this to happen every single day of my life if it could. A man comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be a Christian? He doesn't actually say that, does he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the self-same question. Wouldn't you love, if you're a Christian here this evening, please nod at this point. Wouldn't you just love, if you're a Christian, for people to come up to you day after day and say, look, how can I become a Christian? What an amazing question that would be if it happened day by day. Pray that it does. But this young man comes up to Jesus and says, I want eternal life. But again, to cut the story short, you know it well, I'm sure. The guy's laid up treasure for himself on earth, and he won't give it up. It's a question of his heart. That selfish accumulation. That covetousness that's in the heart. It's a key question as to whether or not you and I are going to be earthly minded or heavenly minded. Where are you laying up treasure? Where is your treasure? Are you investing in the here and now or in the there and then? Are you enthralled with the temporary? Or are you enthralled with the permanent, with the eternal? And Jesus illustrates the question, doesn't he? He makes the very stark question, statement, don't lay it up on earth, do lay it up in heaven. And then he illustrates why. He's such a great teacher, isn't he? He doesn't just make statements to leave you to think about it. He explains them to us. You see, the problem is, in verse 19, that if you lay up for yourself earthly treasure, well, there's moths and there's rust and there's thieves. Small, the moth, isn't it? Looks terribly weak. In fact, when you squash them, they just turn to dust. Well, they don't have to make a mess in your suit. Now, they don't care whether it's from Primarni or Armani. They still eat it. Here's the rust. It eats away. It weakens the structure. And it doesn't care whether your car's a Reliant Robin or a Rolls Royce. Here are the thieves, and you can put your alarm system on. You can put the protection in. You can lock your door. But it doesn't matter whether they're going to hack into your PC or ransack your property. It's temporary. It's insecure. That's the big picture, isn't it? Whether it's moth or rust or thief, it's all insecure. I want to ask you, as you sit before the spiritual doctor, not me, God, I want to ask you a very deep question. It's a very simple question. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. What do you consider most valuable? What do you consider most valuable? Jesus says, whatever the answer to that question, that's where your heart is. Now, you're not sitting before me. We're all sitting before Jesus. So I don't know how you answered that simple 6-word question. But what do you consider most valuable tells you, and God knows, that's where your heart is. It might be position or possession. It might be power or prestige. It might be your religion or your respectability. That's where your heart is. And Jesus says, if it's earthly treasure, and if it's for you, it's insecure. Don't lay up that sort of treasure. Rather, he says in verse 20, lay up treasure in heaven. Heavenly treasure. Well, what is that? I wonder if the Apostle Peter captures it. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, these wonderful words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." That's great treasure. "To a living hope." That's wonderful treasure. "Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen, "to an inheritance, treasure, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Compare and contrast with moth, rust, and thief. But it's better than that. It's not just imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's what we rejoice in. That's the treasure of heaven. That, by definition, is completely secure. Moth-proof, rust-proof, thief-proof. The treasure, says Peter, is that living hope to the resurrection of our bodies to be joined with his resurrected body. The treasure is to be with Christ. And the Apostle Paul famously in Philippians chapter 1 reminds us that to be with Christ is far better. Any other treasure is idolatry. They may be good things, but if they become God things, then it's turned to idolatry. How do we lay up this treasure in heaven? Well, I think that's what this whole sermon's about, isn't it? We live out the character and the influence and the righteousness and the relational link with our Heavenly Father. That's how we lay up treasure in heaven. We love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. That means we're going to give to the needy, not to make a show of it. We're going to pray fervently, not so everybody sees it. We're going to fast and be devoted to God. We're going to guard our marriage. We're going to keep our word. We're going to influence the world around about us by being salt and light with that wonderful gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be engaged, yes, in temporal activities, but those which have eternal consequence. Take a look at your heart this evening. Where's your treasure? But then Jesus moves on in this spiritual health check and he says, take a look at your mind. And the question here is, where is your focus? The illustration, again, that Jesus uses so helpfully to help us understand this is he says, look, your eye is like the gate to your mind. And the mind in the Bible, often linked with the heart, is a bit like, and I'm slightly dodgy saying this because me and IT don't get on very well, but it's a bit like the CPU, the central processing unit in your laptop or your computer. It's where all the decisions are made. Heart and mind working together. And again, the link is to wealth and possession, isn't it? In the context of what's going on. And a great illustration of this is another story Jesus told about a rich man. Not a rich young ruler this time, but a rich fool. The rich farmer, do you remember the story? His eyes were too big. Yes, his harvest was great, and he saw how great it was. And he saw how small his barns were. And he saw how great it would be if he had bigger barns. And he saw that his bigger barns were full. And what he saw influenced his thinking, and that changed his lifestyle. And seeing how wonderful it had all been, and what he'd got, and what he'd earned, and now how wealthy he was, he sat back. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What he saw influenced his thinking, which controlled his living. No thought for God. So that when God comes calling for his life, bringing his life to account, his thinking, through his seeing, had led to his living being, and again, these are Jesus' words, not mine, foolish. In fact, remember how Jesus finishes that parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 21? Jesus says, the foolish person is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I wonder if you've been there as a young child and you can think back in your mind, I can, and you go to the tea table and you see all the tea out in front of you. It happens when you're not such a young kid anymore, doesn't it, as well? And the old phrase used to happen in our house back in Yorkshire, your eyes are bigger than your belly. And you pile up your plate. You've seen people at those buffets. Have you seen them? They pile the plate high and their eyes are bigger than their belly. And it usually ends in discomfort or indigestion. Thinking, what a fool, that extra cream cake. Some of you will remember Mr. Creosote from the Monty Python film, just one wafer thin mint. And through eye gate to mind to the way that we live. So often the way that we live is influenced by our worldview. So often the many worldviews in our world influence the way that we think and therefore the way that we live. And that's why worldliness creeps into the church. Because we see, we observe others either seemingly getting on fine or having a great time or growing in position or prestige or power. And through the eye, blurred and blinded by materialism, distorted and dirtied by that worldly perspective, our eyes become windows for our minds and then for our whole bodies. And so I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, where is your focus? What are you gazing on? What's the condition of your eyes? good? Or as original, not just are they bad, are they evil? You see, the key to godly living, the key to being citizens living in the kingdom of God with God as our king, is to have our eyes fixed upon him. He's the author, after all, and the perfecter of our faith. Yes, says the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face so that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Look how Peter continues in 1 Peter. We read those first few verses of that great section that remind us of that wonderful inheritance which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to continue, doesn't he, thinking about eyes. He says your faith has been tested to prove genuine in the refining fire of difficulty. And then he says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where the focus is. We don't see him literally, but with the eye of faith, we see our Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and marvel. You see, to be godly, to live in the kingdom of God, is to look on everything in its connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. And with the eye of faith, we see the promises of God, some already fulfilled, some yet to be. Here's a quote up on the screen from James Boyce. This is what he said. Do you see spiritual things clearly? Or is your vision of God and his will for your life clouded by spiritual cataracts or nearsightedness brought on by an unhealthy preoccupation with things? I am convinced, said Boyce, that this is true for many Christians, particularly those living in the midst of Western affluence. Let your focus. How are your eyes? How are you looking at things? I've got to the point, as you can see, where the glasses are on and the glasses are off, and even these don't work very well, if I'm honest about it. And sometimes I've dropped my glasses down and I've forgotten to bring them with me in a team meeting, perhaps. And Bill says to me, yeah, I'll borrow these. Have you ever tried borrowing somebody else's glasses? He's very kind and generous, but they're really not a fat lot of use to me. Because they're not the right prescription. How are you looking at the world? How are you looking at life? How are you looking at Jesus? Don't borrow the world's glasses. Don't borrow the world's worldview. No, you need spiritually sighted eyes. You need to look at the world with light shining in. And we need to pray that God would shine his light into our minds, into our hearts, into that central processing unit that makes you and I who we are, to live for his glory. Not to be blurred by things. Not to become nearsighted by things, by stuff. And just in case you thought this didn't really matter, look, Jesus says it's so stark. It's as stark as light and darkness. It's as stark as being blind and having your sight. It's about being either lost in the murk or found in the clarity of new life. And just in case you thought that you had some sort of external only, spiritual sightedness, religiosity. Oh, says Jesus, if you think that your light is true light and actually it's darkness. How great is that darkness? Don't be conned. Don't be duped. Only right spiritual vision gives spiritual perspective. And that gives us real purpose and real drive in our lives. So I ask you, as I ask myself, as we face this spiritual health check, who or what has your attention? Who or what is turning your head? Who or what has captured your eye? Are you letting in the darkness? Or are you letting in the light? Well, having taken a look at our hearts and our minds, lastly, take a look at your actions. That's where Jesus moves on, doesn't he? Verse 24. Who or what are you serving? That's the key question here. Now again, these verses are so very clear, aren't they? I don't insult anybody's intelligence. I don't want to sound patronizing, but you can understand every single word in these verses. And you can understand no one can serve and you cannot serve. Some of the commentators suggest that this statement captured in this verse 24 is actually the very climax of the whole sermon. Here is a central, stark statement that assumes a crucial question that demands a clear and decisive answer. Who are you serving? And Jesus makes it clear that the answer to that question can only be one. No one can serve two. You cannot serve two. The problem you and I face in our hearts and in our lives is that we love the best of both worlds, don't we? We like our cake and eat it. As I say in Yorkshire, we like the toffee and the halfpenny. We want both. Oh, we want the Jesus bit. But we want our money as well. Yes, we want Jesus, but we want the popularity as well. We want Jesus, but we want the kids. And the kids to do really well and get all the right grades. We want the Jesus, but we want self. It's the great question that the whole letter to the Colossians unpacks. But Jesus makes it clear here, and I think if we're honest about it as we stand in front of this health check, we know deep down that it doesn't work. However hard you try, it just doesn't work. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and stuff. You can't. I've often talked in terms of doing the spiritual splits. I don't know if this is just a bloke thing, but when you see people do the splits on the telly, oh, it brings tears to my eyes, just the thought of it. Looking at it, it's like, oh, no, that's all wrong. It's probably because I can't get past about here, but that's a different question. It looks excruciatingly painful. It's not normal. It's not right. And the spiritual splits is just the same. For those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in his kingdom, under his rule, which is gloriously liberating, to do the spiritual splits is not only not right, it's not possible. Not successfully. Not over the long haul. And again, Jesus makes it so very clear, doesn't he? I mean, look at the language patterns. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate, strong word, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, stuff. And there's no half measures in that statement, is there? Help me out afterwards. If you think there's a half measure there, come and tell me. It's like Joshua saying to the people back in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. God? Or self, or idolatry, or stuff. Will you serve the Creator, or are you going to serve creation? You can't serve both. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of a farmer who one day went really glad to his wife. His heart was bursting within him, and he went in because their best cow on the farm had given birth to twins. One red and one white calf. Never seen a red calf, but that's how the story goes. This is what he said. You know, I have suddenly had a feeling and impulse that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we'll sell one and keep the proceeds, and then we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. His wife, who was very wise, they usually are, asked him which he was about to dedicate to the Lord. "Oh, there's no need to bother about that just now," he replied. "We'll treat them both in the same way, and when the time comes, we'll do as I say." And off he went. In a few months, the man entered his kitchen looking very miserable and unhappy. When his wife asked him what was troubling him, he answered, "I've bad news to give you. The Lord's calf is dead." "But," said his wife, "you hadn't decided which was to be the Lord's calf." "Oh yes," he said, "I'd always decided it was going to be the white one. And it's the white one that's died. The Lord's calf is dead." Says Martin Lloyd-Jones, "You cannot serve God and money. These things tend to come between us and God, and our attitude to them ultimately determines our relationship to God. The mere fact that we believe in God or call him Lord and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not proof in and of itself that we are serving him, that we recognize his totalitarian demand and have yielded ourselves gladly and readily to him. Let every man examine himself." Isn't it often, if not always, the Lord's calf that dies? It is, unless we're absolutely clear about our service to him and the true nature of our possessions. You see, as we said at the outset, this whole chapter deals with religiosity and worldliness. Remember the Apostle Paul, he speaks to us in Philippians, and he lists out his religious credentials. And how does he finish? It's appropriate for I'm talking about calves and farms, isn't it? "It's all dung," he says. "All that religious stuff, it's all rubbish." Remember the Lord Jesus Christ later on in his teaching in Mark chapter 8? Famous words again, words that are so appropriate in the light of what he said here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Look, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Whether it's religious credibility with the Apostle Paul, or whether it's material security, as Jesus speaks there in Matthew chapter 8, you can't serve God and religion, or God and stuff. And the great comparison that Jesus is making is that his Father is great in worth, and your money and stuff is great in its worthlessness. Notice, says Jesus, radical service of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Father in heaven, means we must put an end to stuff. If you deny yourself, it means self no longer has any rights. If you take up your cross, that means laying down your life and following Christ. And to follow Christ means to imitate the very intimacy and single-minded relationship that Jesus had with his Father. The truth is that whoever and whatever you serve, that is your master. Whoever and whatever you treasure, that's where your heart is. Whoever and whatever captivates the thinking that goes on in your mind, that's where your focus is. You can see, you can sing and you can say and you can pray all you like, but it's by fruit, by action. That's the true answer about who is our master. That's how it will be seen and that's how it will be known. Either true, genuine worship of God or terrible, empty idolatry of things. But of course, ultimately, this spiritual health check is confidential. It's a confidential consultation, just like a visit to the GP should be. There are only two people who really know what's going on in your heart, your mind, and your actions. You and God. So the answer to these questions is not really to be answered to anybody in this room, other than God by His Holy Spirit, who meets with us. And this is not a spiritual health check that happens once a year or once every 2 years or comes around when it's time for the MOT. This is a constant battle that requires daily attention. And Jesus makes that very clear. And those who've walked the Christian life before us know what that means. And some of the ways that they've endeavored to do that are captured just in these quotes from across the centuries. Here's John Wesley. He says, "I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Set your minds on things above, not on things upon the earth. Here's David Livingstone. "I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God." Possessions in and of themselves are not wrong and bad things, but it's how we relate them in our service, in our worship, in our adoration of God. And perhaps most famous of all, here's Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Are we going to live our lives in the hands of moth and rust and thief? Or with our lives in the hand of God? But whatever these three gentlemen may or may not say, Jesus says to us tonight, do not lay up treasure on earth. Don't walk in worldly darkness. Don't serve stuff. Rather, invest in eternity. Walk in the light of life in Christ. Serve the Lord with gladness in the very grace which He supplies. And so it may be that our hearts beat too. And our minds were with, and our actions display all the beauty and glory of Christ, our Savior. May His mind, may His word, may His spirit dwell deep within us as we seek to live for His glory. Let's stand together and sing.